This opportunity to be here with you this morning. We missed being here last Sunday, but we're thankful the Lord blessed us with good travels and heard the Lord bless the service here last Sunday. And we certainly miss the times that we're not here with you. And we missed Brother Joe this morning, and Levi's throat is sore, so we did the best we could leaning the singing, so we appreciate you bearing with us on that. But we appreciate the good song selection and appreciate the prayer that's been offered up, and we ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you this morning. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I'd like to get towards the end of this chapter and notice the Apostle Peter is preaching a sermon that I would say is one of the most unique sermons it was ever preached. Not necessarily the words that he said, but the situation. We find that the Apostle Peter is preaching on this occasion, which is, as the first verse tells us, the day of Pentecost, which was a New Testament way of describing something the Old Testament called the Feast of Weeks, 50 days, I believe, after the Passover. Of course, at this Passover, some very interesting things had happened as the Lord changed the Passover, the Old Testament service with his disciples, to what we still practice today in the communion service of the Lord's Supper and washing the saints' feet. And then wicked men took him, bound him, and led him away and condemned him to death by blasphemy. And a great multitude, convinced by the leaders there to shout out these words, "Crucify him." You know, we ought to be very careful. I remember my parents, when I was younger, we would sometimes present our defense for our behavior by saying, "Well, everyone else is doing it." And my mom would say, "Well, if everyone else was jumping off a bridge, does that mean you should do that?" And of course, there's a Bible verse that says, "Follow not a multitude to do evil." Very easy for people to get caught up in the crowd and the emotion of the moment and start doing and saying things that they would have never done on their own. Well, that same group of people... or I'm not going to say the whole group, but a good many of that group is here on the day that Peter is preaching. He's preaching to these people, and he preaches to them about who Jesus was. And in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, I'm going to say, I have never preached a sermon, I don't know that anyone ever has, that's preached to the very people who crucified the Lord, who shouted out, "Crucify him." Pontius Pilate tried to find a way to let Jesus out. He said, he had these three criminals under his custody that were condemned to die, and the worst of them, the ringleader, The one who was guilty of murder and insurrection, Barabbas, he says, "I'm going to give them these two options, and undoubtedly, they're going to pick Jesus instead of Barabbas." They all know this man and what he's done, what he's capable of. They'll never pick him to be released. They'll pick this man who's done nothing wrong. And so he gave them that choice. You know, the sad thing about them, and the sad thing about us, is we still make the wrong choice when it couldn't be more different. Serving Jesus or following after the ways of this world, we always tend to follow the flesh way more than we ought to. And this group had done that. They had shouted out, and Peter even addressed that you wanted this man Barabbas to be released into freedom and crucify Jesus. "Well, your wicked hands," he says, "have crucified Jesus." Well, You know, it falls upon the preacher sometimes to say some things, and we always want to sugarcoat it, but he does not sugarcoat it here. He tells them, you have crucified him with your wicked hands, but God's made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now, I want you to consider for a moment, be in the shoes of the folks on the receiving end of that message. It says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The gospel message had reached them where it's designed to reach every time, right there in the heart. You know, I've heard some say, well, you sure stomped on my toes this morning, preacher. And the preacher responds, well, I think it's Brother Sam Bryant says, well, I missed the mark. I was aiming for your heart and got your toes instead. Well, this sermon pricked them in their heart. You know, there's something that people have that I've heard about. I don't know that I've experienced it to the extent I've heard other people experience it. It's called a panic attack. When you realize you get very anxious, you get very worried and upset, and you just seize up, and that you are just you feel like you can't move, and these things come upon you. I would imagine the folks that were hearing this, hearing that they were guilty of crucifying Jesus, who God had made Lord in Christ. Oh, I tell you, that upset them terribly. That bothered them terribly. And I'll tell you, when it comes to you and I realizing that it's our sins that were placed upon the Savior at the cross, that should upset us as well. That song we sang this morning, when I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss. I'm going to tell you, if you start surveying and considering the cross, it'll make a difference to you. If you go to Luke chapter 23, I want to point out something here that we can easily overlook if we're not careful that is mentioned here in Luke chapter 23. You know, as Jesus hung on that cross, many things started to happen that were not normal. Brother Mike and I went up to Arkansas a couple of weeks ago to go see that total solar eclipse. And I'm going to tell you, what we had here was 90-something percent. 99% is not enough. You need to see 100%. I mean, the lights go out. 99%, it's still lit, but the lights go out at 100%. That was quite an amazing thing, and it's not going to happen again for 21 years near here, and it'll be up in Jackson that time. So anyway, we're still around. Make plans to go see it. But anyway, something very unique happened on that day. But as Jesus hung on the cross, from 9 a.m. to noon, the sun was shining, but at 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock, it was dark. I mean, that's not normal. It's not normal for the sun to be gone from 12 at noon to 3 p.m. But when he hung on the cross, nature responded to what was going on. And when he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, crying, "It is finished," it says the earthquake, the rocks rent, and the graves were open. And some bodies of the saints arose after his resurrection and appeared unto many. I'm going to tell you some very unique things happened as nature responded to Jesus there on the cross, to the point that the Roman centurion looked and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." A man that's not a religious man, a soldier in the Roman army, he looked and said, "This really was the Son of God." The way all this going on, all this happened. But notice Luke 23. It says, well, here in verse 47, it quotes the centurion, and I just quoted him from Matthew's account, but here in Luke 23:47, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And he said this immediately after Jesus made his last statement on the cross at Calvary in verse 46. He said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.'" And I want to notice that it says he cried with a loud voice. All right? You go to John 19:30. It says he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." A loud voice. Why is that significant? If you've ever been around anyone who is dying, they are gradually losing their strength and they become weaker and weaker. And oftentimes if they're saying something, it's just a whisper because they're running out of strength. That's not the case with Jesus. And this centurion saw this. He's still crying with a loud voice. And he cries with a loud voice. And then he bows his head and gives up the ghost. Centurion said, this is not normal. All the men that we crucify, they get weaker and weaker. But this man died while he was yet strong, crying with a loud voice. In verse 48, this is the verse I want to point out to you. It says, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done. Now I want to point out, it did not say sight, S-I-T-E, that location. It says that sight, S-I-G-H-T, that view. They came and saw this. They saw Jesus on the cross. They saw him when he bowed his head, gave up the ghost after crying with a loud voice. All the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Now, the people saw this, and it had an effect on them. It bothered them. They heard the Roman centurion make his declaration. And it started them down this road of saying, we made a big mistake here. There was a lot of proof given, a lot of evidence that this man was the Son of God. You know, I think it's important sometimes the Lord leads us down a road. He doesn't immediately give us everything we need. Not immediately. I think of Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. When the Lord struck him down from what he was doing, he says, who art thou, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then he says this, the last thing he says was, Lord, what will thou have me to do? What will thou have me to do? You know, the Lord doesn't answer him. He could have told him, but he didn't. He was just starting him down this road. And he told him, go into Damascus, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. You know, the Lord follows the same pattern. He is certainly able to speak to his people from heaven in an audible voice, but he doesn't do that. He has the ability to do, but he doesn't do that. The pattern of the Lord is he sends the gospel minister, which is what he did with Ananias, and came to Saul of Tarsus. And what did Ananias do? He told him what he should do. He told him, arise and be baptized. You'll find that here, what Peter is going to do, here in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're in a bad situation. You have condemned us with crucifying the Lord. And they're pricked in the heart. That bothered them. That upset them. And I'll tell you, when we face the realization of our sins, we should have that same response. To be pricked in our heart and upset by that and cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, we need to be able to answer somebody when they ask the question, what should I do? That's what Saul of Tarsus says. Lord, what will thou have me to do? This is what Peter says here in verse 38, and this is where we'd like to spend our time this morning. Acts 2:38. It says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is what Peter tells them that they are to do. First of all, repent. You know, I think it's very important that we preach and we teach and we try to live repentance. Repentance is such an important thing for the child of God that is battling with sin and the effects of this world in their life. You know, repent doesn't mean that I'm sorry and that's it. That's what modern day view of repentance is. I just say I'm sorry and then I just go about my business. No, that's not the way it works. Repentance means that I turn from what I'm doing and turn somewhere else. In this case, Peter's telling them, your view of Jesus and condemning him and saying he was blaspheming and condemning him to be crucified, you need to turn from that. You know, you need to have the right view of Jesus. You need to turn from that. We need to repent, he says. Repent is the first step for anyone seeking to follow the Lord and seeking to do what the Lord would have them to do. You know, if you go to Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist here was baptizing, it says many Pharisees, this is in Matthew 3 verse 7, he says, Yeah, Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he's out in the wilderness, in the River Jordan, baptizing people that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of that day, would say are sinners and they don't keep the law, which they would be right about that. But there's problems with them as well that John identifies. But notice what he says here in verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. That's what John says here. That, you know, the first step to the child of God seeking to do what the Lord would have him do is to repent. You know, if this world was a friend to the Lord and we followed the ways of this world, there'd be nothing to repent from. And if our bodies and the flesh that we have and the sin that we carry with us, if it was not unrighteous, there'd be nothing to repent from. But you and I, we have to repent from, there's so many things. We sin on a daily basis and we need to repent from that. But this has more of a reference to repenting in the sense that we have the right doctrine, the right belief about things, and that we are walking a godly walk before the Lord. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. When he says fruits, you know, a tree doesn't produce fruit unless that's the outcome. The tree has grown mature and now it's producing fruit. You see someone who's producing fruit meet for repentance. That word meet, M-E-E-T, means that is appropriate, that is becoming, that is the appropriate show of true repentance. If you have true repentance in your heart, that will manifest itself in your works and the things that you say and the things that you do, just like fruit that is produced from a tree. Turn me to Luke chapter 7. I want to point out what it says here in the 7th chapter of Luke. And because first is repentance and then is baptism. I want to point this out just in passing before we get back to Acts, that this was something that really stood out to me and really jumped out to me as very strong language that the Word of God says and that we need to be well aware of. And Luke chapter 7, verse 29, it says, "And all the people that heard him," that's Jesus, "and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." Now notice what they're doing here. These folks hear Jesus, and what does it say they do? They justified God. Now, that's a very interesting expression. They justified God because, you know, God is just, and God is the justifier. God justifies us. Why would it say they justified God? That's just a very, I don't think you find that anywhere else in the Bible that says that they justified God. But that word justify means to declare righteous. And you know, sometimes people accuse God of sin, of doing things that are wrong. I'll tell you, it's very important that we never have that view of God, that he has ever made a mistake. Even if we have tragedies that happen in our life, even if there's suffering and affliction, I'll tell you the source of that. The source of all your suffering and all your affliction is sin living in this world and the devil who is always after us. That's the source of it. You know, what happened to Job was not something God sent his way. That's something the devil sent his way. And we should never ascribe to God anything but righteousness. But there's a very important message here in what it says here. They justified God, and how did they do that? Being baptized with the baptism of John. By being baptized, you are justifying God. You are declaring him righteous. I think about what Jesus and John the Baptist's interaction. When Jesus came to be baptized of John, John had this very wise statement he made. He says, "I need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" You need to be baptized in me, not me baptizing you. And what does Jesus say? "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." I can tell you, you know, there are some things in life that I wonder, did I do the right thing or did I not? But baptism is not one of those things. If you are baptized, you are doing what is right. It is a righteous act by God's people to be baptized. And you are justifying God. Now, here's the strong language. Notice verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him. When you are not baptized of Him, what you are doing is rejecting the counsel of God against yourself. In other words, you are rejecting what God has said to do. That's very strong language, but that's what the Pharisees and lawyers were doing by not being baptized. That if the Lord tells us to do something, then we should do it. And if we don't, we are rejecting the counsel of God against themselves. So Peter says, and here in Acts chapter 2, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. This is Acts 2:38. Repent. That's the first step, is repentance. We baptize people who have repented. You know, there's some that take this verse, and we're going to get into this in a minute, that say this is teaching in order to go to heaven, you've got to be baptized. And so in light of that, what they'll do is when you are born into this world, they'll go ahead and baptize you to make sure you go to heaven. Well, the problem with that is if we're baptizing believers, which the Bible tells us to do, and if we're baptizing people who are repenting, how is a baby able to do any of that? You know, in Acts chapter 8, Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, and in his preaching, he must have covered the subject of baptism because the Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And what does Philip say? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Philip has said, in order for you to be baptized, he says, what's hindering me? He says, it's just belief. Do you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized? You know, baptism is such an interesting subject because it is something that testifies to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My brother made a statement at our meeting in Arkansas last weekend that immersion, that word doesn't cover, you know, we baptize by immersion, but immersion is not enough. That word does not cover what we do well enough. Yes, they fully are immersed in the water, but immersion doesn't talk about anything about them coming back up like baptism. Baptism covers going down and coming back up. Immersion is just going down. And certainly our baptism is teaching us that when you are baptized in that water, you are identifying yourself. Notice what he says here. Acts 2:38, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what we are baptized to, in the name of Jesus Christ. We are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and we go down to that water testifying that we are identifying ourselves as being dead with Christ, buried with Him, and coming out of the grave with Him. That's what we are saying in that baptism. That baptism is a way of us identifying ourselves with Jesus. Now, I want to point out something here. I had a person of another order tell me that he found no record that anyone was ever baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, just in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is a verse that is used to say, it doesn't say anything about being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it doesn't. But why does it not? You know, it's very important we understand this important ordinance that we do. You know, Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 28:19. First of all, I'm just going to say this. Why would Jesus tell His disciples to do something if that's not what they went and did? He told them to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He told them to baptize that way, and I believe they did. Why does He not say that here? Because the subject under consideration is Jesus. He says, you have crucified Jesus. Your wicked hands have crucified Jesus, who God hath made both Lord and Christ. And now He's telling them, be baptized in His name. That's how you show you've repented from what you've done. You are going to be baptized in the very name of the one who you crucified. That's why he said it like that. I'm going to tell you, it takes a strong change in a person to first want to kill somebody and then want to be identified with that person like he's telling them to do. Like Ananias told Saul of Tarsus to do. Saul of Tarsus was going through there trying to destroy Jesus and all of his followers. Next thing you know, he wants to be baptized in his name. He's identifying himself with the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just going to give you one more example and then move on about why he just says Jesus instead of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's say my wife wanted me to go to the grocery store and get milk, eggs, and bread. Three things. That's something that we always seem to need, right? That's always ruining or running out. Milk, eggs, and bread. And then she calls and she says, "Have you gotten that milk yet?" Now, she didn't say all three of them, but that didn't mean she didn't want the other two, you understand? She just mentioned the one. I'm going to tell you, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but that does not mean they were not baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I want us to understand this very important point that we recognize. Because Jesus would have never told his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then that would not be what they did. They would have baptized in those three, the Godhead, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You know, there's an order of belief of people. I haven't run across them out here, but they were out in California. And they would baptize people face down three times in the name of the Father, dunk, name of the Son, dunk. They'd do it three times that way. Now, very, very interesting, very unique. They go down three times for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, I'll tell you why we don't do that. Because the Father did not die for us and come out of the grave for us, neither did the Holy Ghost, but the Son did, and He did it once. Your baptism only needs to go down once as showing that you are represented in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we don't do it face first because we don't bury people face down. We bury them face up. Anyway, enough of that. But anyway, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And now notice this expression. For the remission of sins. Now, this is the expression that a lot of people will take and say, your baptism takes away your sins and grants you an entrance into heaven. They'll use this expression, for the remission of sins. Let me give you another one in Acts chapter 22, that Ananias, speaking about him and Saul of Tarsus, what Ananias says here in Acts chapter 22 to kind of give us more difficulty. I'm going to make it even harder before it gets better. Acts chapter 22. Ananias is preaching to Saul of Tarsus and telling him what he is going to be doing. And in Acts 22:16, he tells Saul of Tarsus, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now he says, you be baptized and you wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So he says in baptism, you wash away your sins. Peter says, be baptized for the remission of sins. Does that mean that when you are baptized in that water, your sins are washed away? Well, I want to give a verse of Scripture first before we look at what that might mean. And that's over here in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter gives us some very interesting language about Noah and his family and the ark when the flood came. And that's in verse 20. But in verse 21, it says this, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us," and in parentheses, "not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, in this verse, he tells us, baptism now saves us. Now, I want to get back to that expression in just a moment. But first, I want to say, it says it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism does not put away your sins. Only Jesus in the work of the cross at Calvary puts away your sins. That's very important lesson that we know that Jesus saved us there on the cross at Calvary, but there is a salvation in baptism, but it's not that. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So why would Ananias say that? And why would Peter say that? What do they mean by that? Well, first I want to say, baptism is something that is called a ceremonial cleansing. It's a ceremonial cleansing. Now, there is a real cleansing that happens to the child of God when the blood of Jesus Christ washes their sins whiter than snow. But in the ceremonial cleansing, it doesn't actually take away the filth of the flesh, but it does show something. I don't have time this morning to get into the depths of it, but if you go look in the book of Leviticus, I believe chapter 14 or 15, it talks about the cleansing of the leper. The cleansing of the leper. Leprosy is a great picture of sin. But if you look at that cleansing of the leper, what you'll find is when man could not cleanse the leper. The leper couldn't cleanse himself. And so if the leper was cleansed, it was the power of God that did that. Very important that we understand. If the leper was cleansed, God gave all these steps that he had to perform next. If the leper was cleansed, the first thing he did was show himself to the priest. And the priest examined him and looked at him, and he says, "Oh yeah, I declare that he is cleansed." Then there are some things that that man had to do, and then he could come back into the camp. You see, a leper could not be around Israel. He had to leave his home. He had to be away from Israel and live on the outskirts, and he had to cover his upper lip and say, "Unclean, unclean," if anyone came close to him. In other words, don't breathe my breath because I could give you this horrible disease. And so he would be an outcast and he would be quarantined away from everybody else. But if the priest declared that he was clean, then he would let him come into the camp, but he couldn't go home. He couldn't go home. He couldn't go home, but he could come into the camp. He couldn't go home until he went through the ceremony, the ceremonial cleansing that the leper had to go through. And once he went through that ceremony, then he could go home. I'm going to tell you, we have been cleansed from our sin by the power of Jesus Christ, but we're not home yet. Not until we're baptized. When we're baptized, then we come home. The ceremonial cleansing. That's what takes place in baptism. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. When you find out what God has done for you, that song we sang, "Come Thou Fount," this morning. "Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." God's goodness is all around us. The Lord has been so good to us. His goodness should lead us to repentance, as he says in Romans 2. His goodness should bind us like a fetter, bind our wandering heart from thee. We are prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. This world calls us away. Our own flesh calls us away. Satan tempts us away. But may the Lord's goodness bind our wandering heart to God. But how do we answer when the phone rings? When God calls us, how do we answer? Well, the right answer is with baptism. Baptism is this figure that is like Noah and his family when they are on the ark. Notice what it says here in 1 Peter 3:21. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Now save us. You know, that's one thing that I believe the old Baptists have that no one else has. And that's that we believe in a time salvation. Salvation that happens here in time. And that the Bible teaches that. You know, there are salvations that happen right here, right now. All salvations of the Bible don't teach about eternal salvation. Some do, and we've got to be able to rightly divide those two. But baptism saves us right now. How does it save us right now? It saves us in the figurative way, the way Noah and his family on the ark were saved. If you back up to verse 20. I want to point out the end of 1 Peter 3:20. It says, Noah, in the ark, while the ark was preparing, few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Noah and his family were the only eight people that were saved when the flood came. and the ark saved them from the flood. But this verse is not teaching that. The ark certainly saved them from the flood. But this verse teaches at the end of verse 20 that Noah and his family were saved by the water. The water saved them. And saved them from what? Well, if you go read Genesis chapter 6, you know, I heard someone recently ask me, you know, about how wicked things had gotten and had, you know, had it ever been as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah and this, that, and the other. I said, well, in my opinion, and I could be wrong, I think the worst it's ever been was in Genesis chapter 6. If you go read Genesis chapter 6, I believe it's verse 5, it says, the imagination of everyone's heart was only evil continually. Now, I'm thankful to live among people that, very good people, good-hearted, kind, you know, will help you and do anything for you, and they speak about the Lord. We live in a God-fearing society, it seems like, the people I'm around. But over in Noah's day, the imagination of their heart was only evil continually. What did the water save them from? That wicked generation that they saw no more. I'm going to tell you, baptism, there's a salvation when you join the Lord's church that I believe Peter is talking about here in Acts 2:38. You go back to Acts 2:38, I want to notice with you what Peter says. He says, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Take the name of Jesus with you. Take it wherever you go. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then he says, for the remission of sins. You know, that word remission means to send away. Send away sins. Remission of sins. Sending them away. And I would say, when someone joins the Lord's church and they're identified with the Lord and His people, that there's a sense in which there are sins that we should no longer commit. There are sins in which we should be blessed to be unburdened from. And I want to take you to James chapter 5, to a verse here that teaches, I believe, the same thing. Two verses here. It's at the end of the book of James, in James chapter 5, starting in verse 19. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. Now, I want to point out that when we leave the truth of the Scriptures, leave and go to false doctrine, that is sin. That's a sinful thing. That's sin. But if any of you do err from the truth, that can also be speaking about our manner of life and what we are doing. Peter, on the next chapter, in Acts chapter 3, he tells the people on that occasion, repent and be converted. That's what he says on that occasion. Repent and be converted. Now, when you are converted, that means you go from one state of mind to another. Imagine that I believe that my own works got me into heaven. Imagine I believe that. All right, I believe that my works got me into heaven. But then I'm shown out of the Scriptures that it was actually what the work of Jesus did and not my own works. And now I start to believe that Jesus got me into heaven and not my own works. What have I done? I've been converted from one way of belief to another. Well, I'll tell you, if one of you do err from the truth and one convert him, what does he say here in verse 20? Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. You hide a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins that would have been committed if this man had not been converted will now not be committed. You know, Pharisees and lawyers and Sadducees and all those that believe that their own works, their righteousness got them into heaven, they sinned in God's sight as a result. I'm reminded of the time in Luke chapter 18 where two men go to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a publican. You know, the Pharisee starts praying. He says, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are, unjust. Like he was looking down on everybody else. He said, I'm not like this publican here either. I'm just so much better than everyone else. I'm thankful that you've made me this way. some prayer, full of pride. And pride is a sin in God's sight. You know, there are things that we may not even realize are sins in God's sight until we come and join the Lord's church and hear the gospel preached and read and study God's word, and it teaches us what's a sin in God's sight. Pride is a sin in God's sight. That publican over there praying just prayed 7 words. You know, your prayer doesn't have to be long to be heard by God. He just says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all his prayer amounted to. But I'm going to tell you, that man, Jesus says, went to his house justified rather than the other. I'm going to tell you, you are converted from the error of your way, converted from the false doctrine, the wrong direction that you're going. There is a multitude of sins that get hid and don't get committed. And I believe when we are baptized, we join the Lord's church. Now, we're part of a band of believers who encourage, you encourage me to be a better person. You encourage me to avoid a lot of sins I might commit otherwise. And being baptized and joining the Lord's church, there is a sending away of sins that we might would have committed otherwise had we not joined the Lord's church and been baptized. And then at the end of this verse, he says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is what will happen. This is the promise that Peter tells him. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I want to be very careful to point out that he is not talking about the Holy Ghost that we receive when we are born again. That is certainly something that we experience in the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of the Lord's Son enters into our hearts when we are born again. But this is talking about a gift, a special blessing that we have here in the church. We just sang, brethren, we have met to worship. And it says, let us pray the Holy Ghost be showered down. You know what we need each time that we meet is we need God's Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I am leaving, but I am sending you the Comforter. I'm sending the Holy Ghost in my place. And if you and I really were as in tune to our needs as we ought to be, we would recognize that each day that we walk, we need God's Holy Spirit with us. God's Holy Spirit, Jesus declares, will guide you into all truth. You need guidance? God's Holy Spirit is the one who will guide you in that way. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe in verse 8, he says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. God's Holy Spirit reveals things to us. He guides us. He comforts us. He strengthens us. And all these things that we stand in need of, God's Holy Ghost is what does it. Now, they received the Holy Ghost on that occasion, in that day and age, and men would speak with tongues. Men would be able to do lots of miracles and heal people. And things happen in a very direct way of seeing the gift of the Holy Ghost at work that we don't have today. Now, there are some would have you to believe we can still speak in tongues today. I want to mention that speaking in tongues does not have reference to someone speaking in some language that we don't understand or have no idea what they're saying. That's not what speaking in tongues is. In Acts chapter 2, if you back up to the beginning of this chapter, those folks on that occasion heard the gospel preached out of their own native language. Peter was speaking and the apostles were speaking in their language, but they were hearing in their native language. That's a miracle that God did on that occasion. That's really what speaking in tongues is. It was God demonstrating His power to undo what He did in Genesis 11. Genesis 11, everyone spoke the same language. Now there's thousands of languages on this globe. But everyone spoke the same language in Genesis 11 until God confused the languages. But you know, God at any moment can undo that. He can take that away, take that barrier away at any moment that He so chooses or desires. But here on this occasion, He did that. The gift of the Holy Ghost is something that time would fail us to really look into the depths of what has reference to this. But if you go to Acts chapter 10, when Peter baptizes Cornelius, the Holy Ghost falls on those Gentiles, and He tells the Jews that are with Him, can any man forbid water for these that have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? These folks that Peter was preaching to you. He tells them all these things. And then verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. You know, I believe that's an important thing, that the child of God, when they hear the gospel preached, that we gladly receive God's word. You know, when the Lord's Spirit is here, the Holy Ghost is here, and the Lord blesses the messenger to speak the word of God, what you are hearing is a message from heaven itself just for you, just for this congregation on this occasion, whatever's going on in your life. When the Lord blesses the service, that's what happens. God speaks from heaven through the power of the preaching of the gospel. Not the eloquence of the man, not his intellect or ability to speak. It's the Lord blessing the message when his power is present. And we should gladly receive that. But those that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people joined the church and were baptized that day. I'm going to tell you, that was something. That was quite a boost, because if you read the end of Acts chapter 1, there was only 120 followers of Jesus at that point after his resurrection. But now 3,000 people joined the church at one time. I tell you, I pray for laborers to be added to us and come and labor here with us. And certainly the end of verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Notice who's adding to the church. You know, we could do our best to try to encourage people to come and get them to come, but you can never make someone do what only the Lord can put in their heart for them to do, for them to have a desire to join the church and to be a part of the Lord's visible kingdom. It says in verse 42, and this is the last verse we want to mention before we close. It says, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Oh, you want to have the remission of sins? You stay steadfast in this doctrine. He says, and fellowship. That's the blessing that we have here at church. You know, we were talking to some people at the ball field, and they talked about travel ball and how the tournaments are on the weekends now and on Sundays. And they said, well, some people say, well, as long as we get the players together and we have a time of prayer, and that's good enough. Well, I'm going to tell you, when you go and do that, you're missing out on the fellowship that we have here in the house of God. We don't have that fellowship here if we're out doing other activities on Sunday morning there. He says they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. That's, I believe, the communion service. I'm thankful that we have lunch sometimes and we break bread together. But this, I believe, is talking about the Lord's Supper and how important it is. Breaking of bread and in prayers. Oh, I tell you, prayer changes the night today. What a blessing to have folks in the congregation that pray for you, and we pray together. I thank you for your good attention this morning.